Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again. Words of this passage speak with such clarity. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we recognize you as the one Lord who is over all things. We thank you that this passage provides for us the basis for unity. And we do desire to give you glory and adoration and worship as a result of understanding and thinking and contemplating about the unity that exists within the Godhead, within who you are. We pray that this morning you would give us discernment and guidance in this regard, and that those who hear these words would be encouraged in displaying unity that we're supposed to display, the unity that you have already effected. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we discussed last week, Paul begins the second half of Ephesians by calling us to living worthy of the calling we've received. So pretty much as we talked about last time, he's making a call that we would live worthy of the calling. So understanding that our salvation is something that involves our living a Christ-like life, we understand that that life is to be lived in the context of community, not in isolation. Because when the Lord saved us, He brought us into a community of saints. He brought us into a family. And so as a result, the passage that we're looking at begins these exhortations from the Apostle Paul that we as a Christian community would demonstrate the unity that God has brought to pass. Now we understand that apart from Christ and apart from knowing the Lord, all of us will forever experience frustration in attempting to find peace and unity with others. This is all due to the fact that there's an inherent sinful element within us, and in the midst of negotiations, all that we're really out for is our own best interests. So the only true and genuine and lasting peace that could ever be created between men is for there to be a perfect mediator who would provide a reconciliation. Only our Creator could create for us a reconciliation such that we could truly be at peace and unity with one another. Fundamentally, the issue begins with a separation between us and the God who created us. And it's only on the basis of having been reconciled with God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can be reconciled with God and therefore have the means and basis where we can be reconciled one to another. Now, this reconciliation is one in which we understand we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We've been placed into a family. We've been united. And it's for this reason that Paul is not instructing us to develop a unity or a context for unity, but instead to simply preserve the unity that's already been granted. As we remember again in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how sad it is that many today think that in order to develop unity in the church, we need to give great attention to different types of entertainment, leisure activities, interests, or other hobbies. While there is certainly nothing wrong with Christians getting together and participating in some shared activity, but we don't find unity on these grounds. And if it was the case, what a tenuous unity that would be, right? What a fleeting, temporary unity it would be. It would be utterly dependent on tastes, which I'll be the first to admit, my wife will be here to tell you, my taste and interest in things changes quickly. I went into a chess phase for a long time, and I was just buying chess books, and I was reading, I know, I'm admitting some geek-isms in myself, but I was reading chess books and looking into it and learning openings and different maneuvers and real excited about it. Anybody who would play with me couldn't wait to play. We had some great unity, some great fellowship around the chessboard. But it wasn't long until the fun of chess started to wane, and enter frisbee golf. I had to purchase every frisbee golf disc I could find at a good price on eBay. So much so, my extremism toward this even led me into dirty, mucky ponds, searching in the bits of mud, trying to find discs that people had lost into the trap and had left behind. But again, my point is that if our unity is found in these things, how fleeting, isn't it? How temporary. What a tenuous unity it would be if all it was dependent on was our tastes, our fashions, different fads that might breeze through the church. They'd wear out just as quick as we put them on, wouldn't they? This all brings us to the passage that we're looking at this morning, because this passage tells us the basis for unity. You see, if this is our basis, the basis that we're going to look at here this morning, then we need to utterly be familiarized with these elements. Remember, Jesus accomplished the work of redemption, which brought believing Jews and Gentiles together. A separation which was like night and day, right? Huge distinctions between these people groups. And meanwhile, Jesus' death and resurrection upon the cross, His death upon the cross, His resurrection 3 days later, has provided unity for these two very divergent, different groups, Jews and Gentiles, being united together into one new humanity. And if these two groups could all of a sudden be united, then there's no limits for anyone else. You see, if these two groups had tried to find common interests to unite themselves, there would have been no hope for unity. Their lineages were different. Their backgrounds were different. Their upbringings, their traditions, their social standings, their tastes, their language, their opinions, their political preferences, and all the very various everyday practices of these groups were utterly different from each other. You see, the point is that the unity that the church is supposed to demonstrate for a watching world is a unity amidst diversity, right? We're not all the same. But there is something that's very crucial and fundamental that unites us no matter what our preferences, no matter what our upbringing, no matter what our lineage, no matter what our interests, tastes, and all the rest. You see, it's not that all Christians like the same style of music. It's not that we all are frequenters of the same restaurants. It's not that we all play the same sports or wear the same clothing or drive the same cars. It's that Christians, while having greatly varied tastes, greatly varied elements in their personalities, their upbringings, their giftings, their talents, their tastes, in the midst of all of these differences, there is a fundamental thing that unites us all. We're united in a love for Christ. And all of us have to equally admit that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us once too were dead in our sins and trespasses. All equally in need of grace and mercy. All recognizing that there's only one way to be reconciled with God the Father. And Jesus said it so clearly in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, it is our doctrinal beliefs that hold us together. And so this is where we must spend our time. Are you with me? This is the reason why we as a church give precedence, give priority to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. It is here that we're united. We can have all of the nice programs and all these wonderful things, but if we do not uphold the doctrinal truth, there is no foundation for unity in the church. You see, sound doctrine, far from sabotaging unity, provides the only basis for unity. What a sad day it is that we've come to a place where many churches neglect doctrine because they think it's divisive. Where we neglect the teaching of God's Word because we feel like all it will do is divide us. Yes, we don't all always agree on every single thing, but surely the solution is not then to neglect the teaching of the Scriptures. Instead, to investigate our differences when it comes to doctrine and prayerfully consider the truth of the passages that need to be analyzed. I encourage you in coming weeks, coming up here in January, Matt Dustin has agreed. Justin and I talked with Matt, and Matt's going to teach a Sunday night series. And the series is after a book called Doctrines That Divide, which is an interesting title. We're going to talk about some doctrines that have historically been points of difference between congregations and denominations. But here's the point. Our unity is found in teaching sound doctrine. It's not in neglect of it. And while we might have differences along the way, surely the answer is not to then neglect it. For to do that is to lose the very unity that Christ wants us to have. You know, knowing what a precious thing it is to be one of God's children, we endeavor to maintain the peace that He has achieved in saving us and bringing us to Himself. While we're utterly incapable of establishing this peace on our own, we couldn't do it, only God could, we're well aware of our abilities to disturb that unity, aren't we? We're very aware of our abilities to hold grudges, to be unwilling to forgive, to stir up strife, to slander, to gossip. We're aware of these tendencies in ourselves. We're aware of these sinful tendencies in ourselves. And it's for this reason that I think Paul says you need to remember what it is that has united you and then endeavor to maintain the unity that has been provided. You see, the peace and unity that God has established and made to come to pass in the church, if you remember with me from a few weeks ago, is to be used as an object lesson to the angels. Remember this? We are a classroom. Angels are assembled for a classroom, and we're the object lesson that God is using to say, to show, talk about His redeeming purpose. We had read this morning, Matt read for us from John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's well termed the Lord's Prayer. And in this, Jesus, after having talked about the glory that He had with the Father and demonstrating this glory, at the end of this prayer says this in verse 20 of chapter 17 of John. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be also in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Jesus is saying here that the demonstration of unity in the church is a demonstration to the veracity, the truthfulness, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God sent by the Father. Jesus says, My people demonstrating this unity will be a witness to the watching world that I was who I said I was. He says here, the glory which You've given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. I wonder if the NAS translators understood the rhyme that they had going on there when they did that. So that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You have loved Me. Interestingly here, Jesus says that the unity of the church is to be a demonstration of the unity of the Godhead. And interestingly, here in the book of Ephesians, this is our foundation, our basis for unity. 3 points this morning. Very easily done here. Number one, we'll look at verse 4 and look at the unity in one Spirit. Unity in one Spirit. Number two, we'll look at the next verse, verse 5, and we'll look at unity in one Lord. And thirdly, we'll look at unity in one Father in verse 6. Let's talk about point number one, unity in one Spirit. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Interestingly enough, in this passage, by the way, there's some interesting numerical elements here. Randy and I talked a little bit about numbers in the Scriptures a few days ago. There used to be given a high precedence to trying to find out meanings of numbers. And surely, I think many of us could look at some of these books. I've got one on my shelf in my office, and it seems to go to a great lengths to make huge significance out of numbers, and probably goes a little overboard, to say the least. But having said that, I think it is wrong for us to say there is no significance in numbers. There is significance. And if we're cautious and careful, I think that this passage brings out several. For example, a passage which talks about unity, it's interesting that this all happens in the context of one sentence. Kind of interesting. Also kind of interesting that a passage that speaks about unity says the word one 7 times. Kind of interesting. It's also interesting that as we divide this up into 3 parts, kind of in picture, as what's being pictured here is Spirit, Lord, or God the Son, and then God the Father. 3 persons of the Godhead being mentioned here as we understand the Trinity. Interestingly enough here, in each of those, there are 3 elements that are being highlighted. Like I said, there is some interesting elements with numbers going on here, and surely this word one comes up repeatedly. It starts here with saying that we are one body. By the way, literally in the Greek, there is no conjunction. There's no connecting word. It just goes, one body. There's no conjunction. There's no verb. It's just putting out here the basis. If you go again, look at verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Next word, one body. One body. The meaning is sufficiently clear here. The previous exhortations are based on these points of truth. There is one body, not many, one body. The church is referred to, by the way, with many metaphors in the Scriptures. We know it's referred to as being a temple. We've seen some of these in Ephesians. A building, a household. We'll see it later in Ephesians, a bride. But here we have an image that is also used in Romans and 1 Corinthians, the metaphor of a body. You see, the church is a body. It's not a machine. It's a living organism. And just as a living organism, we are to grow together. You see, the church is one that consists of many individuals. And there might even say, as we talk about churches today, and we use the plural, we talk about congregations in many places, and we even talk about the church throughout the ages. But in the ultimate sense, there is one single entity. The invisible church, as it's known by some, the one body of Christ. That is all saints, past, present, and future, who ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one body. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were made to all drink of one Spirit." Hold that phrase, by the way. We'll talk about that in a second. Romans 12:5. "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." You see this interdependentness, this interrelatedness within the church. We're not just mere, you know, unneeded appendages, right? We are all corporately together needed. There's an interdependence among us. The local congregation is to be a manifestation of the body of Christ universal. In other words, our church is not just a subset of this. We are to be a demonstration to the watching world of the unity of the body, which is invisible across all time, across all cultures, across all locations. We, as a local manifestation of this universal body, are to demonstrate unity, because this is where the world sees it visibly. Right? Invisibly, it's a truth. Done deal. End of statement. God has accomplished it. It's there. It's present. And He's going to bring us all to heaven, isn't He? All those who are genuine believers. There is a genuine unity, because we are literally one body. But knowing that truth should cause us as a local congregation to live in accordance with that, to be a visible manifestation of the invisible truth, something that isn't as easy to see with the eyes. In other words, petty differences ought to be put aside. We ought to deal with each other with gentleness and kindness. And if there is an essential doctrine that's disputed, we must seek out the biblical answer. For to abandon the Bible in that context is also to abandon unity. Right? To abandon the truth is to abandon the very basis for which we have unity. So this is not a unity at all costs. This is surely speaks against an ecumenical type philosophy where we just try to get everybody together. Because to lose the fundamental identity of who we are is to lose our unity and the basis for it. And even those who have been involved in ecumenical movements would be probably have to admit how tenuous those associations are. Just waiting for an explosive thing to happen. Well, we're not only called here one body, but then look next, it says, and one Spirit. Rightly here capitalized in the NAS. In other words, they're saying that this is in reference to the Holy Spirit, and I would agree. You see, by the way, this is the distinction of the church. We're not just an organization. We're not just a loose gathering of people. The church is identified by the fact that the Spirit indwells us. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. It's the presence of the Spirit within us that makes us the church. Without the Spirit, we are no church. Just as each of these elements that we're going to look at together, you remove any one of these ones and you've got problems. You lose your identity as a church and you lose your basis for unity. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Listen to these. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Listen, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here's the point. The Spirit dwells in you, you're one of Christ. He does not, you are not one of Christ's. And it is due to this life that's been given to us by the Spirit that we have unity to demonstrate. We've been made from death into life. And now there's a unity to be demonstrated. This is what we're being diligent to preserve, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4:3 said. This has very much a practical importance to us when it comes to things like sharing testimonies. I'll be the first one to admit that I've fallen victim to this line of thinking. I grew up in a Christian home, and as a result, by God's wondrous preserving grace, was preserved from all sorts of things. Some people call it sheltering, and for some reason that word sheltering is considered negative today. I don't know why. We would think it would be utterly abhorrent for a parent to not give a roof over their child's head, right? If at all possible, right? If they have a house, to leave their child out in the freezing rain outside, we would say that there is something wrong, right? But meanwhile, when it comes to philosophies of this world, why is it that parents don't treat that as in a sheltering way also? There's a problem. There's some type of disconnect. But that's another sermon for another time. But here's the point. Is whenever we come around to sharing our testimonies, I was raised, like I said, in a Christian home, and by God's grace was able to avoid many things. By no means clears my account. I'm guilty of all sorts of things. But having said that, sometimes for whatever reason, we feel like as if what's really important in our testimony is the amount of experiences we went through or up to in order to make it really flashy and really cool, right? And so some people have even said, raised in a Christian home, like, oh, I don't really have much of a testimony. That seems to betray a problem. You see, this is the element that's important in the church. Our testimony is not valuable because of the different experiences. What's valuable in it is what's the same. Because when it comes down to it, no matter what the chain of events leading up to it, all of us would agree about this. That upon conversion, this is what happened. The Holy Spirit awakened my heart to sin. He convicted me of my sin. Number two, He regenerated me. He gave me a new heart. He gave me life. And as a result of that, He then gifted me with repentance and faith, a turning away from sin, an acknowledgement of my sinfulness, a turning away from that style of life, a change of mind bringing about a change of action, a faith, a trust in Jesus Christ. And then this work of sanctification and sealing for the day of redemption. All of this we have in common. Instead of emphasizing all the different particulars in my particular testimony, the important element of the testimony is not the particulars leading to it, but the actual conversion. Which, in that regard, all of us agree, right? We all have the exact same thing to say. All saved by God's wondrous grace. All equally guilty of sin and guilty and condemned to hell. But God, in His marvelous grace, saved a poor, wretched sinner as me. And here's the good news. When we share that with others, it does not matter their chain of experiences leading up to that. The important element is what unites us. It's in these elements that we are united, all brought by one Spirit. And look at how it completes here in verse 4. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. You see, our calling is characterized by hope. One hope. There's several passages that talk about this hope. We even saw one in the early parts of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Remember, Paul, they're praying that these people would understand what is the hope of His calling. Romans 5, he also talks about this hope. He says, therefore, Verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You see, when God calls believers, He calls us to a particular hope. It's one hope. And I think it's this, the Holy Spirit indwelling us gives us these aspirations, gives us these desires, hopes of being like Christ, a desire to be Christ-like, hope of the fact that God is going to bring all of this to a conclusion. There's going to be a consummation. And it's interesting here, I think, that especially in a day and age like ours, where eschatology is one of the most greatly debated things, end times, talking about the summing up of all things, how it's all going to happen, while we might all have some disagreements about this particulars there, one thing we're agreed about, what is that? Christ is coming, right? There is one hope, isn't there? Regardless of the particulars, regardless of how we argue that, you know, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, how we see the kingdom, how we see that the rapture, is it a pre-trib or post-trib, mid-trib, all these types of elements. No matter where you fall on the line, we all agree about one thing. He's coming. The Lord is coming. And we're united in this one hope. Remember, in an ultimate sense, this hope is not merely individual, but corporate in nature. Let me remind you about the context of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, look at verse 9 with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Just flip back over there. Ephesians 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. You see, this is the blessed hope that we're looking for, as Titus 2:13 describes it. Looking for the blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ. Jesus, this is our hope. We know that when He comes, He's going to sum up all things. And remember, this is the point we made earlier, that the church is to be a foretaste of that coming reality. Right? He's going to sum up everything. But in the meantime, guess what? He's doing it in the church. The church is a visible demonstration of Christ's power of bringing together totally different people, totally different backgrounds, totally different interests, and uniting them together, summing them up in Christ. And there's coming a day at the end of all of this when Christ is going to sum up all things. We as a church are to be a visible demonstration of that in the meantime, to be a theatrical trailer, to be a foretaste, to be an appetizer for the coming feast, right? We are to be a small glimpse of the coming reality. Point number two this morning, we see unity in one Lord. Here's unity in one Lord. This word Lord, kurios in Greek, is a favorite of Paul's. He loves talking about Jesus as Lord. How sad it is that many debate regarding Jesus' lordship. I don't even want to talk about it. It's just so ridiculous. Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason, God highly exalted Him. By the way, this is following His incarnation, His crucifixion. For this reason, God also highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are very familiar with the Roman road, aren't we? A couple of those verses being Romans 10, 9, and then usually 10, 13, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And in verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know how much more clear it gets. Salvation is found in submitting to His Lordship. He is Lord. You're not just finally recognizing it, right? A rightful recognition that there is only one Lord. We remember John 14, 6, He's the only way, right? Acts 4, 12 says there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus speaking there in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the difference between the narrow path and the broad one. Broad is the path. Broad is the gate that's leading to destruction. Many that find it. Narrow is the path. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And few that find it. Jesus Himself saying that I am the door. Right? I am the door. You see, this is more than just lip service. It's more than just saying, oh yeah, I prayed a prayer sometime. Jesus had some words to say about that, didn't He? Also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons? And in Your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. You see this? Someone who calls Him Lord submits to Him as Lord. And Jesus is saying here, it's not just calling out, oh, He's Lord. It's submitting to that belief. It's genuine trust, faith, that acts. As MacArthur writes in the book, faith works, right? What he means by it is that not that it's pragmatic, although it is towards salvation, but his point is that faith actually works, right? It shows itself in good deeds. Not saved by works, but saved through by faith, right? And as a result of that, we're saved for works. There's one Lord. Also just goes on to say that there's one faith. One faith. There's some discussion as to whether or not we should understand this phrase to refer to the body of knowledge, like the gospel, like the faith, or if it's a reference to instrumentality. In other words, the means by which we believe. Are we united in our believing, or are we united in the things that we believe? You with me? Because the word faith can have both connotations. In some passages, the word faith is used to describe the body of truth that is the gospel. Let me give you a couple examples. Jude 3 is the best probably example of this, one of the best. It says this, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Well, what is the faith there that we're contending earnestly for? The truth of the gospel, right? The contents of the gospel. Uphold those in the context of a false teaching that's going on. A lot of heretical false teaching that's going on. It says, contend earnestly for the faith. It says it similarly in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Right? And you can see how this could maybe have even a double nuance to it, possibly. They fall away from the core truth regarding Jesus and thereby are no longer believing in Jesus either, right? They're falling away from the faith. And while there are many individual truths that we find in the Scriptures, we understand that they all unite into one harmonious whole, right? There is one faith. On the other hand, like I said, it could be understood in a subjective way. In other words, instead of this objective where it's the content of believing, we could talk about it subjectively, like my quality of being a believer, my believing. This has that element of, as we talked with Justin some nights ago, about sola fide, being saved by faith alone, that it has that element of instrumentality, that we all come into the kingdom the same way. It's not by works, but by faith. There is one believing here. Like I said, maybe best we should see a both and here. Right? That there is one content that is genuinely the faith, and we must believe that content. That's the basis for unity. I like the way that Charles Hodge said it. True believers have one faith, not only because they profess the same creed, but also because they genuinely embrace it. He's saying, it's not just, oh yeah, I agree with that. It's a, yes, that's who we are. There's a genuine embrace. Their union, therefore, is not merely an external union, but an inner and spiritual one. They have the same faith objectively and subjectively. We agree about the same things regarding Christ, and we all believe it. We trust in Jesus. It goes on to say that then there's one baptism. one baptism. This has to, remember, in the context where he's talking to Jews and Gentiles united, I'm sure this brings to the mind, remember Old Testament way of thinking about things. Coming into the covenant community required what? Circumcision. Circumcision. And you see here, with the new covenant, it's not like now like either or, right? Either be circumcised or be baptized. What is Jesus' command? Be baptized, right? This is part of even the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's one baptism. And I think most commentators would agree with this, that what's being spoken of here is literally water baptism. In other words, we all come into this community the same way. This is to be an outward manifestation of what has happened inwardly. Remember, it is this element of one baptism that Paul brings up in the context of talking to the divisive Corinthian church. Remember? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? The obvious answer here is no. I thank God that I baptized none of you, he says, except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say they were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I do not know if I baptized any other. But his point here is this, right? He's trying to remember who he's baptized. But the point here is this, is that that's not the important thing. Who did the baptizing, right? Is what the baptizing is done in. Whose name? And specifically, we see how this relates to this one Lord. This one Lord in whom we believe with one faith and have entered into this new kingdom, this relationship through one baptism. This is our initiation into Christ. It's a public display of our identification with the Lord. And by the way, there are still some places in the world where if a baptism service was to go on, Christians would be killed for that action. You know, we seem to so be distance ourselves sometimes from those realities. But realize to be baptized in some nations could even bring about your death. Remember, this is a reminder of our being a public demonstration of our being united to Christ. Thirdly, and lastly this morning, we see this unity in one Father. Look at verse 6 with me. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We know the consistent refrain of the Scriptures is monotheism, right? There is one God. Listen to remember the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4? It's called Shema because that's the first word in Hebrew. So Israelites knew it by that phrase, Shema. It reads this way in the English, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." The Lord is one. 1 Corinthians 8:6 pulls upon this as well. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 8:6 says. "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." And Paul has made point of this in other books, for example, the book of Romans, where he goes on to explain in Romans chapter 3 about the fact that it's one and the same God who's over Jews and Gentiles. Regardless of your lineage, it's one and the same God overall. He says, is He God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. In other words, it's the same God, so the same means of reconciliation is provided. We don't come on different means. And it seems like as if this is what's being pointed out here, is that when the church fails to demonstrate unity, it also fails to uphold its belief in monotheism, that there is one God who is over all. Now, by the way, interesting here, you have four alls that happen here. Look at them. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. There's some discussion about these alls, because in Greek you can understand them as either masculine or neuter. If we understand these alls as masculine, then it has the connotation of describing people. He is over all people. And in that discussion, then there's the question about, is it just talking about the church as a whole, or is it talking about all people universally? If you understand it as a neuter, it's an understanding then of all things. People, everything else as well. Animals and plants and planets and the universe and everything. Stars, you know, everything. And without going into huge detail, I prefer here a sense of understanding this in the neuter, denoting all of creation. And let me give you a couple reasons why. So that way at least you understand where I'm coming from. First of all, Paul uses the word all in regard, whenever he uses it in regards to sovereignty, it usually has the greatest extent being demonstrated. Let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet there is, as I wrote before, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Surely we wouldn't limit the creating work of God to just people, right? It's all things, describing even inanimate objects, right? 1 Corinthians 15:28. Here's another example. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Again, I think that these are all picturing all of a cosmic understanding, including all of us, angels, everything submitted to Him. Or how about Romans 11:33-36? Famous doxology there at the end, and especially verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Now remember, in that context, he had just gotten done talking about, again, the electing purpose of God and His bringing of Jews and Gentiles and His family and all of this. But meanwhile, I think that it's this doxology is trying to be as inclusive as possible. All things unto Him. And by the way, it's not that just these other books that where Paul is concerned with the big picture. He's already done it for us here in the book of Ephesians. We already looked at Ephesians 1, verse 10, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. And again, it says there are things in the heavens and things on the earth, describing it to us. In other words, there is already being pictured for us in the book of Ephesians a grand consummation of all things. And I don't think that's just people. It's including angelic hosts. That's including everything. Ephesians 1:22-23. Just a few verses further. It says that He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Again, I would take all those alls as being inclusive of all things. Ephesians 3:9. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for the ages have been hidden in God who created all things. Obviously, again, here, that would be an all-inclusive all things. Ephesians 4:10. Which is following this passage, He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. Again, what I'm showing you is that before and after the verse that we're looking at presently, there is this picture of this grand consummation, God bringing all things together in Christ. The only thing that might trip you up a little bit is, well, what does this mean, one God and Father of all? Is it right to talk about God being Father of all? Like not just believers? I mean, we normally think of God as Father of believers, but we don't normally use that term to describe His Father of all people. Well, I think that we've already gotten a little taste of it earlier, just a few verses before. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You see that? So He's already said that God does have a universal fatherhood of all people. Now, particularly, we use the word Father often in regards to our relationship to a heavenly Father as redeemed in Christ, right? But that surely does not limit from God the title of universal Father over all people. It's for that reason that I think, for all of the above reasons, that I think the point is this. God's universal position is over all things, And it provides motivation for the church to specifically demonstrate God's sovereignty in our congregation, right? If God is God over all things, surely He's over our church. You get it? If He's God of all, then surely our church ought to demonstrate that He's God of all. That we do things God's way. He's the one mandating what the church ought to be. He's over all. This word, the preposition there is marking what when someone is over something or showing control over it, someone who is exercising authority or power, He is over all. He's supremely, from Sunday school this morning, transcendent, right? He's above everything. He's over all. But meanwhile, I love the next two phrases. This is so beautiful with our Sunday school time this morning for those of you who were here. Who is through all and in all. It's emphasizing His imminence. He's not only transcendent, above everything, but He's through all and in all. The word through there probably speaking of the fact that God is bringing all things to pass according to His purpose. He's working out His purposes and revealing His character and His will through all things. Everything that happens, God is fulfilling His purpose. He's providentially working. He's pervading and sustaining all things. He's in all. He's present everywhere. He's upholding all things. He's all pervasively imminent. He's here. He's near. And meanwhile, He's above. This is the climax. The climax of living is to be filled with God. This is what Paul prayed for, that you would be filled with all the fullness. To be pervaded by His presence. To be controlled by Him. This is the summit of all created excellence, as Hodge says. Blessedness and glory. This is the summit. You want to know what it's all about? It's all about Him. This is the summit of created excellence. The most excellent thing that could ever happen in my life is for me to be utterly controlled by God. To be filled up to all the fullness of God. To demonstrate His glory. And it's for this reason that if God is God and sovereign over all things, then surely He is sovereign over the church. And the church is to demonstrate unity because there is one God who's over all things, who's bringing all things into consummation for His glory. As Barclay said, we live in a God-created, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled world. And if we believe that, as believers, right? We believe that, then our lives better show it. We live in a world that is created by God. It's His. And He has prerogatives to do with it as He pleases. It's controlled by Him. Not some stupid deistic belief, right? He is here. He is imminent. He is controlling it. He is bringing things to pass. It's God sustained. He's upholding the earth. He's upholding all that we see. And this world is filled with Him. See a very similar structure in conclusion here. We see a very similar structure of unity in Spirit, Lord, and God in 1 Corinthians 12. Which is the other passage that really highlights this element of us being a body. Interestingly there, same descriptions being given. Listen, and I want you to see these highlights. We're going to be talking about these in coming weeks, about this diversity in the presence of unity. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all. And Van Ness there says persons, or really literally reads all things in all. There are an endless variety of temperaments within the church with diverse backgrounds, right? The church is made up of all sorts of different types of people. But meanwhile, it's for this reason that we have to be supremely aware of the spiritual realities that unite us, right? Instead of trying to find some common ground with something else, let's find common ground in Christ. Let's find common ground in the Holy Spirit. Let's find common ground in God. This is the basis for unity. This is where we are united. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's find our unity there. Let's stop searching everywhere else when God's already told us, here's where your unity is found. It's found in Me. Practical oneness is based upon spiritual oneness. You see, Galatians 3:28 says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say you're all one in liking to play chess. Doesn't say you're all one in liking to play flag football or whatever else, right? It says here you're all one in Christ Jesus. And I'm telling you, church, if we will be diligent to know Christ, if we will be diligent to know the Holy Spirit, to know God the Father, if we will be diligent in those regards, you will see a united church. If we are diligent to know our God, we will also be a place where unity reigns. We're going to see in coming weeks how this unity is one that's in the context of diversity. We're not interchangeable cogs. God has given us different gifts by His sovereignty. And He's using us in different ways. We're each unique, but we're all united in God. As MacArthur states, we are one people under one sovereign, omnipotent, and omnipresent God. You see, we're to maintain the unity that God has worked out into the very fabric of Christ's body, the church. The church has been made a place where unity reigns. And the triune God is the one who serves as the basis for our unity. Just as Jesus prayed, may they be united as we are united, Father. Let's look to their example to serve as our model for living in a united way as a church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the basis You provided us. We find this basis for unity within You, God. You have demonstrated it perfectly. You exist perfectly in unity. Lord, there are elements to the Trinity that we all openly admit go beyond our understanding. But meanwhile, You've used this as the basis, the example, the teaching for us on how we're to be united. Pray that we would be diligent to preserve the unity that You have provided for us, Lord. I thank You for each that are here tonight, or today, this morning. Lord, I thank You for the way in which You're working in our lives. Pray that we would be diligent to know You, to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, and thereby find great basis for unity. We thank You in Jesus' name.